We are entering the book of Hebrews today, and I am going to go over an outline, and we'll talk about who this book was intended for, because it has very specific purposes and an audience. And we'll look at the outline again, authorship, day of writing, and so on, and then we'll look at the first three verses, start into the text. The first chapter in the outline is Jesus is designated as the selected one, the anointed one, and how superior he is. He himself has given a warning that is provided in chapter 2, and also we see the work of Christ outlined in that chapter, followed by the worthiness of Jesus as compared to Moses in the Old Testament and the law. And then there's a warning by God's Spirit about the terrible sin of unbelief. And it's worse than a terrible sin because it provides people with an eternal damnation where they're punished for all times forever. And everybody's headed on that road, but Jesus provides the way out. And no one can ever say, but I didn't know. The gospel has gone out everywhere, this entire world. Chapter 4 shows us the promises that God has given, his power and the priest of God. And 5 is the requirements regarding those priests and the rebuke in regarding to the people. The appeal for spiritual maturity and God's promises. And there's a historical perspective and a theological perspective. And they're talking about the sanctuary in the New Testament is superior. And so is the sacrifice and the security that's given, superior than the Old Testament. And then chapter 9 goes into a review of each of these sanctuaries, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the ratification of each one. There's a comparison, a challenge, and faith in chapter 11 is outlined, and we probably heard those verses many times and examples. The contest, the chastening, the challenges, the caution. And again, it's a warning of the terrible sin of unbelief. It is a horrible sin, and the consequences can't be understated. The consuming fire. And you know, in most modern churches today, unbelief will not be explained because they don't want to chase people away. They would rather have people there that are unbelievers providing some resources or something than they would describe accurately what happens when you don't believe. Now, we've been in a number of churches since we got saved. I've never heard it, except here. What happens if you don't believe? What is the eternal destiny of an unbeliever? Because it's unpleasant. But everybody on the world is headed there until you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. It's not that God has condemned some. He's condemned all. The whole human race is condemned. And then he sends his Savior to provide a way out. And if people don't take the antidote, whose fault is this? It's not God's. God has provided the antidote. Well, this book is going to end with a lot about love and leaders and avoiding legalism. Finally, a word about lordship. So that's an abridged outline that we're going to be following for the duration of this book. This book was written approximately 64 to 66 AD, and it was written before the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. In 66 AD, there was a general insurrection by the Jews in Israel against the Romans. They tried to kick the Romans out, and for a while they were winning. They conducted a guerrilla battle around the entire country, and they were winning. And they were breaking the supply lines of the Romans so that they couldn't get supplies. And the Romans were being defeated by the Jews. Then the Romans, just about the end of 69, early 70, they sent Titus Vespasian in with, I think it was four legions. And he just smashed Jerusalem. Smashed it. And they took down the temple, killed over 1 million people. And that settled the insurrection, 70 A.D. So there was no temple after 70 A.D. Now Herod, and before Christ even came, had built, and even while Jesus was young, had built an extension onto Solomon's temple. And that's all that's left today is that extension. They call it the Western Wall, or HaChotel. The HaChotel, and it's or some call it the Wailing Wall. Because they wail at what there's not there. You know, there's no temple there. Well, when the Romans really didn't want to take the temple down because it was loaded with gold and treasures and stuff. And they thought, well, we'll just loot it. So they told the soldiers, don't take this down. Somebody shot a flaming arrow into the temple and it started a fire and it burned the wood. And as the wood burned, the gold started melting because the temple was just massively adorned with gold. And the gold started melting and it leaked into the crevices between the stones where the mortar would be. They didn't use much mortar at all, if any. And so the Romans took those stones down one by one to get at that gold. And just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, one stone of this temple will not be left on another. Now that was in 32 AD, you know, so we're talking another 38 years, and it was taken down exactly as he said. This temple was not there after 70, but this book must have been written before then because it talks about the temple and it talks about some of these Jews wanted to go back and worship in the temple and they were afraid and they wanted to go back. So this book was written to early Jewish believers. The earliest church members were all believers in Christ, Jewish believers in Christ. Very, very few, if any, Gentiles started at the beginning. As a matter of fact, we see in the book of Acts the thousands that are getting saved when the Holy Spirit came, and those were all Jews because they had come back from the diaspora, the countries around Israel where they were living for the festival of Pentecost. That was in the middle of the year, and they came for that, and while they were there, the Holy Spirit came, and they were believers in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came, and that was the starting of the church. Now, these folks all lived near Jerusalem. I don't think they lived right in Jerusalem, but they lived near Jerusalem. They knew the author of this book. Because Hebrews 13, verses 19 and 23 make it pretty apparent. They knew who was writing this. And it appears from chapter 2, verse 3, which the text there says, having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed to us by them that heard. These were second generation believers. They hadn't actually seen Jesus, but this was shortly thereafter. And remember now, when Jesus died and rose from the dead, it was the most massive and still is important event of all human history. There weren't any writings at that time that said it didn't happen. Because it did. Everybody knew it. It took 300 years before people started denying it. So everybody knew it. But Paul is talking to these people. I'm gonna make a case for Paul's authorship here. But he's talking to these people and saying, well, you didn't see it firsthand, but it happened, you know. They were second generation believers. They weren't eyewitnesses. So they were Jewish, probably Orthodox, because the writer quotes a lot from the Old Testament. And one of the beauties of this book is we get to see the tie and the comparison between a lot of the Mosaic Law and the New Testament Law of Jesus. If this was written to Gentiles, they would have no idea what the writer's even talking about here when he's talking about the sacrificial system and the holidays and festivals and so on. What are you talking about? No, this was written to Jews, and it was written to keep them from going back into the Mosaic Law. They were being persecuted terribly, and a lot of them had come into this fellowship but hadn't quite made the decision for Christ yet. So they weren't saved. Bearing in mind, you can't get unsaved once it really happens. So these people were kind of wavering and thinking, man, I don't know if we want to do this. You know, the Jews are attacking us, and they got the Romans on their side. And, yeah, I don't, you know, is it worth it? I mean, what are we going to get? But they could see their neighbors and their family members and people coming to Christ. When you become a believer, you can't stop talking about it. And that was what was happening to them. Now, just like Paul condemned the Corinthians, he was chiding these folks too for a very immature belief structure. He says in chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, that you guys ought to be, you know, teachers by now, and you're not. There's a concept that Paul introduces in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and here called the milk and the meat. And we need to understand what that means, because some people think, well, some people just, you know, like milk and others like meat in terms of the degree of understanding and applying the scripture to our lives. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is chiding those that stay at these fundamental levels of understanding and belief. He's saying, you guys got a big problem. You're still stuck at the meat level, and you've been a believer for a while. You ought to be at the meat level. You're stuck at the milk level. You ought to be at the meat level. I mean, and he's not saying this in a complimentary way or a permissive way. He's chiding them. And here, he goes one step further and he says, you ought to be teachers by now. What are you doing? You know, why are you laying back here? What's the problem? Well, they were getting this persecution from the ruling Jews, the Sanhedrin, and the temple people. They were just wavering in their faith. Man, I don't know if I should. Can I? It looks good, and I don't know. You know, it's like 1 John says, they went out from us, but they were never part of us. In 1 John 2:19, they were never part of us. So it was written to those people to convince them that Jesus is greater and Christianity is where God is placing his emphasis, and this is what you need to do. It is a Jewish faith. And he's trying to convince them throughout this book. They wanted to go back to the old law because they were afraid. You know, if you're getting persecuted and you haven't made the step to belief, full belief where God's Spirit enters you, you're considering all of your options from a worldly sense. Well, man, if I go with those guys, these guys over here are going to probably try and kill me and are going to take away my job and, you know, put me in jail and maybe kill my family. I don't know if this is worth it. But then you hear people that have really accepted Jesus and can't stop talking about it, telling you what a wonderful blessing it is to be born again. So these guys are just yes, no, yes, no. And Paul's writing to them and saying, yes, and here's why. Here's why. It's to turn them from wavering, being irresolute, you know, and just convince them this is better than where you came from. Don't waver. Don't waver. Believe the gospel. So, you know, we know they lived close to Jerusalem because it was easy for them to think about going back to the temple and getting back in that sacrificial system. But it was a major problem, you know. Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 12, characterized this as a falling away from the faith, a falling away. They had never again, now it's bear in mind, they had never again been born again, but they were getting close. They were getting close and they were wavering. Well, should I or should I not? And it's important that we remember this issue of their wavering faith. They hadn't fully committed and believed and been born again. And that is the answer to a lot of the problematic passages in this book, such as salvation. And we're going to see that as we go through this book. These things are only answered by understanding the persecution that faced them and the fact that they hadn't become fully committed believers. That's why some of these passages, especially the ones about salvation and baptism, it's the only way to understand these. You know, whenever you're studying the Bible, you should be asking yourself, who is this written to? Who's writing it? What's it about? Why is it written? When was this written? What is the time period? And what does this mean to me? What does this mean to me? You know, there's an old saying that says the entire Bible is written for us, but it's not all written to us. The Bible doesn't have to convince us as Gentile believers not to go back into the sacrificial system. We never were in it. And it's important to understand that because people will read this and not really work at it and think about it and look at this as if it applies directly to them about not going back to the sacrificial system. It clearly doesn't. It applies to the Jewish believers. But it's good for us to understand what the differences are between the two. And there's a lot in this book that is compared with Romans and Galatians. Romans being the highest level of doctrine that Christianity has ever produced, and this is the highest level comparison between the Mosaic Law and Christianity. Now, let's look at the authorship here. There is no author listed. There never has been. And the easiest way out is to say we don't know. And from a standard legal evidentiary view of this, that's true. But you can also look at this and you can identify the author based on some internal and external evidence. The King James Version of the Bible, for example, which was written in 1611, titled this book, The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Nowhere in this book does it say that this was written by the Apostle Paul. And it's difficult to make that determination without a lot of analysis. And I think they did the analysis and came to that conclusion. But it wasn't by stating internally that this book was written by Paul. Because Paul's 13 other epistles are all identified by him himself. And some of them, he's even affirming his apostleship at great length to verify that God has chosen him to do this and listen to him. Now, Paul didn't identify himself. The earliest recognition of Paul as the author comes from a guy named Clement of Alexander around AD 200. And he's quoted in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History as being the author. Eusebius was a guy that, his name was Eusebius of Pamphylia, and he was a guy that wrote, quote, what we say is the very first Christian history, history of the church. And he wrote it in the late 300s. But and here's a quote that he has. It's a little difficult to read because it's cumbersome text. But the quote says, the epistle to the Hebrews was us. He asserted, now here's Eusebius talking about Clement, was written by Paul to the Hebrews in the Hebrew tongue. In other words, he wrote it in the Hebrew language. But it was carefully transmitted by Luke and published among the Greeks, since one finds a same character, a style, and a phraseology in the epistle to the Acts. But it is probably that title, Paul the Apostle, was not prefixed to it. For he wrote to the Hebrews who had imbibed prejudices against him and suspected him. He wisely guards against diverting them from perusal by giving his name. A little after this, he observes, now, as the blessed presbyter used to say, since the Lord who was sent to the Hebrews, Paul, by reason of his inferiority, as if sent to the Gentiles, did not subscribe himself as apostle of the Hebrews, both out of reverence for the Lord and because he wrote of his abundance to the Hebrews as a herald and apostle of the Gentile. So what this is saying basically is that this early church father is saying, Paul wrote it. Paul wrote it. Two others were Augustine and Jerome. Augustine was writing in the early 300s and Jerome in the mid-300s. As a matter of fact, Jerome translated the Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic into Latin for the first time, late 300s. But it wasn't until about almost 1,500 years later that people began to strongly dispute this whole idea. Now think about this. You got people that are closest to the time this was being written, saying it was written by Paul, and then it was 1,450 years or so later, people are saying, no, it's not, it couldn't have been. Well, how do they know? You know, you're going to believe somebody that's nearly an eyewitness account and talk to eyewitnesses account, or are you going to believe somebody over 1,000 years later? Those arguments don't last very well in any standard court or evidence tribunal because it's weak. But they make such a strong case today. The theologians are arguing so hard against Pauline authorship that it's ugly. They're saying nasty things. And it, you know, you read this and you think, good grief, didn't you read any of these early church fathers? Or didn't you look at Eusebius' history? You know, it makes you really wonder, what is their motive for trying to do this? And I know I've mentioned this before, but I go down to my favorite used bookstore in Grand Rapids, and more than half of the commentaries down there are written by people that don't believe the Bible to begin with. You think, what a waste of time. What is your motive for doing that, you know? Anyway, Paul, as we know, was distinctively the apostle to the Gentiles. That's one of the opposition's arguments. And we see that in Romans 11, 13. But this doesn't mean he was limited to them. No way. Look what the Lord Jesus said here. And it's quoted in Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the Lord Jesus himself is saying that, yeah, I'm sending him there too, you know. And it's kind of interesting to see how the sequence of things lays out in a way that the books are laid out, because this one was written after the other books. This was written just before Paul was martyred. Paul was martyred about 67 AD, I think, and he was in prison in Rome. So this thing was written a few years before then. And Peter even refers to this being written by Paul, but he doesn't say the word, the book of Hebrews. He just writes this. There's no other epistle that could have been written by him. And it's interesting the way Peter characterized it. So, you know, the largest question that anybody looks at is, there's no title that says, I, Paul, am writing this book. That's the biggest question, okay? Why would he have omitted that? Well, one, He was considered to be the apostle of the Gentiles first, and the Jews thought that just stunk to high heaven. They just hated him for that. They hated him. And Paul wanted to reach these Jews. You know, it's interesting. In Romans 9, Paul says, I love my fellow Jews, my fellow brethren, and if it were possible, I would give up my salvation for them. Boy, that's a pretty big gift, if you can do it. He can't do it, obviously. You can't, once you're saved, you're always saved. But that's how much he loved the Jews. And he did not want anything to hold these Jews back from possibly accepting the Lord Jesus, and maybe through this epistle. Maybe through this epistle. Because they would realize that Jesus was their Messiah if they would just read it. And Paul thought, if I put my name on, or we think he probably thought, if I put my name on this, they're going to stay away from it just because. I'm not reading anything from that guy. Wait a minute, it could help you. I don't care. He wrote it, and I'm staying away. You know, you see people do that today. They just reject something without even considering it or knowing it. Well, number two, if he revealed himself to the Jewish believers as a former Pharisee, the unsaved Jews that were still in the Pharisaical movement would view him as a traitor and they would try and take his life. So you've got two factors here that are pretty strong to consider about why he didn't put his name down in this book. Other factors are he references his friend and colleague, Timothy. He had an intimate knowledge of the temple practices and a love for the Jewish nation. Because as I mentioned, you know, in Romans he said, I'd be willing to give up my salvation for them. He wrote this from Italy, which is where he was, right at the end of his life there in Rome. And the writing style is Pauline, even though when it was translated into Greek, Luke adds a few of his own styles to it. It still, in my mind, and in many others too, is a book written by Paul. Well, let's look at the first three verses here. And the text in this book starts with God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's so much revelation from God here. It just, as I was studying this last week, I had to just slow down and let all these pearls of wisdom and love come into my mind, and just it stuns me, you know, to think of what it is that he's saying here. Paul's saying that in times past, God, in his desire to communicate to his people on this world, presented his message to this world through the prophets in the Old Testament. They, in turn, wrote what God had impressed upon their minds for us to receive. And the apostles suggest that for a long time this had been happening. And the prophecies, though, that came to these guys had stopped with the last one, Malachi. And that was over 300 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Malachi is the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. And the term last days in this case, now there's two ways of looking at this, Old Testament, New Testament. The term last days as understood by the Israelites in that very first century is talking about the days of the Messiah in general, the days of the Messiah, because they all knew that the Messiah is coming. Someday the Messiah is coming. And the unsaved Jews today feel the same way. Well, someday the Messiah is coming. Well, the fact is he's been here once. And the corporate Jews, the ruling Jews, they rejected him. But Genesis 49:1, 24:14, Numbers 24:14, and Isaiah 2:2 all use that term last days in reference to the Messianic age. The New Testament's entirely different. It's a segment of the last days, and the Lord Jesus introduced this to us in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Because when he started talking about the last days in what we call his Olivet Discourse, he was referencing a very specific time that started with the First World War. Because he's saying when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and he's talking about an idiomatic Hebrew phrase that describes a conflict within a total region that is in the context of what's being discussed. And he uses it several times in the Old Testament. Well, when he's using it in the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about the whole world. So when was the first time that there was a conflict in the entire world? Well, it was the First World War. So the last days in the New Testament is the time period from the First World War on until the Lord sets up his Messianic kingdom. And that's the last days now. That's the last days. But this is a reference speaking to the unsaved Jews about what they would know as the last days that the Messiah is going to come. And here's Paul trying to say, he's here. He's here, folks, and I'm going to tell you all about him here. I'm going to tell you all about him. You know, what's interesting is even God himself says, no, I'm going to speak through the prophets of everything that I'm going to do. And they are the most ignored books in the Bible, the prophetic books. Amos 3, verses 6 to 8 says, shall the trumpet be blown in a city and the people not be afraid? He's referencing a war, you know, calling to war. Shall evil befall a city and Jehovah hath not done it? Surely the Lord Jehovah will do nothing except he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord Jehovah hath spoken, but who can prophesy? So he's making it really clear here. Everything that happens, I'm in control of, says God, and I'm going to tell my prophets exactly what I'm going to do. So you'll know in advance. And, well, people just won't look. They won't listen. They won't read. Well, whose fault is that? God says, hey, I'm telling these guys, all you got to do is read them. All you got to do is read them. This is God speaking to humanity. He is the author of both the law, spoken of by the prophets, and the gospel that he bought in the body of Jesus. Jesus is another version of the Shekinah glory. It's the glory of God being manifested in time and space. There's a bunch of different ways. The burning bush of Moses, the fire, the pillar, and the Exodus, and a whole host of other things. We saw this in Ezekiel. Saw the cherub being lifting up the Shekinah glory in that magnificent golden chariot out of the temple in 586 BC. Well, in the last days, the Shekinah comes as the Lord Jesus in that body. Now, both messages in Jesus in the New Testament and through Moses in the Old Testament are divinely ordained. They're both God's messages to this world from the same person saying almost the same things, but the New Testament and the Lord Jesus has a vastly superior majesty to the old message. He is the heir of all things. the heir of all things, and he's divinely ordained to bring this message to humanity in the last days. Jesus himself said, I am come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he made it really clear, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and exactly how he did it. So he's affirming, Jesus himself is affirming the targeted audience here of this book. Before he left, he said that, Matthew 15:24. And the reason that they must listen to him is the same as they must listen to the prophets, because it's God ordaining this message and the superiority of Christianity over the Mosaic law is paramount to understand. You know, frequently in modern Christianity, people will try and drag us back into the law. They don't understand that the law has been fulfilled and it's over. It's over. They just don't understand it. But here, the Bible is telling us, no, it's vastly superior. Don't, he's telling these people, don't go back there. You're going back to get something that is of no effect anymore. Don't do that. It would be like if you had a disease and here's the cure, and you're still trying to jump up and down and do jumping jacks or push-ups or something, and you won't take the medicine. It's that dramatic. It's that dramatic. God chose the Jewish people. He gave them the Bible. Every one of these writers was Jewish. Jesus affirmed that these scriptures that were written afore time could not be broken, meaning they will happen exactly as it was described. The scripture cannot be broken. God, the Emmanuel, if you will, of God with us, it means of God with us, was given to us in a number of places. Hundreds of places in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9:6, the whole 53rd chapter, for example. It was prophesied in the first epistle, the book of Romans, that Paul wrote by telling us that the prophets had promised aforetime in the Holy Scriptures that this Jesus was coming. Now the revelation in this first three verses is described here for us as, wow, this guy's the creator. He made the worlds, meaning the entire cosmos, all the different planets. Look what John 1, verses 3, and also verse 10 say, in the beginning was the Word was with the God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So John's affirming that Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1:16-17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The text moves on to describe this brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person. He is God in all his radiant glory that entered a human body. And light, as the Bible describes it, is connected to Jesus bringing the awareness of heaven and God to us through Jesus. It's like this heavenly stream of awareness that takes away our misery and our ignorance and our despair and enlightens us and comforts us. The Apostle John here says that Jesus is the light. which lighteth every man coming into the world. Jesus even did a physical manifestation about this to demonstrate to his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, that he is from eternity past. When he was transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration with Elijah and Moses. And Peter, James, and John got to see this. And this Jesus was just radiatingly illuminated. And they just fell down and they looked and said, what is this? What is this? The brightness of the light of heaven was coming through Jesus. And he wanted them to see that. His majesty, his glory. He had the form of a man, but he is eternal from all time. Jesus, only his body was made, not his spirit, because he is God. And finally, relative to this brightness and glory, the apostle John saw him when he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, about 96 A.D., and he sees this risen Jesus, and he said, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now, this is the Lord Jesus, his magnificence. And here's Paul describing this for these Jewish folks that are wavering in their belief. And he's saying, folks, this is far better than what you have back there in that sacrificial system. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. Then he moves on to talk about how God controls everything in the earth. And we need that awareness too. We need to understand that everything that happens here is controlled either by God in his direct control or his permissive control. He lets things happen and he causes things to happen. You know, one story of Jesus is they were out in the Lake of Galilee, he and his apostles, and the storm came up as these storms do regularly, because the Lake of Galilee is very, very low and the hills around them are high and the air will fall down, the cold air will fall down and it hits the warm water and it causes a lot of turbulence. So they got storms pretty frequently. And Jesus is sleeping on the boat and these guys are going into a panic about this. Oh, Lord, look what's happening, you know. And he just looks up and shakes his head. Tells the storm to stop, goes back to sleep. Jesus controls everything. And these guys are looking at him and saying, man, even he controls the weather. Who is this? Who is this? He takes our sins, and I'm going to close with that, with quite a few verses, though. Because we need to understand what this means, that he takes our sins upon him. Because Jesus is the person that bought our salvation. He bought us, to use worldly terms. And when you buy something, you own it. You don't rent something that you buy. You don't buy something and then it still belongs to somebody else. No, when you buy it, you take possession of it. He bought us. He paid the penalty for us, and therefore he bought us and he owns us. What does this guarantee? I mean, really, what is the product of this salvation? Well, John 1, verses 12 to 13 says, we are his child. We've been adopted into him as his family. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The spiritual transformation. We're not condemned at all. John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, everybody is condemned, the whole world. But God sends his Son to save us. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. God's Spirit enters us at the point of belief and now becomes our major influencer. He guides us and teaches us and illuminates for us. We're new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:7, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it's so precious that we are accepted and forgiven by God. We're forgiven. Ephesians 6, verses 6 to 7. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. We possess eternal life. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And we're reconciled to God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are at peace with God. And until we're born again, we didn't even realize that we were having a war with God. And it's a long war. You just don't realize it. Therefore, being justified by faith, says Romans 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have passed from death to life. See a person who is near physical death that is unsaved, and they are panicking and uneasy and angry and upset, but not a person that's going to their reward. You don't care. You don't care. John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us from 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And we are forgiven all of our sins, not some of our sins, all of our sins. Colossians 2:13, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In other words, we're adopted into the family of God, Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. Our names are written in the book of life, Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. We have this imputed righteousness that comes into us when we believe. So God sees us through the righteousness of Christ and what he did, and he sees that in us now. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And we're friends of God, and we're no longer his enemies. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Henceforth, I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And we have an inheritance waiting for us, folks. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have no idea what a glory this is going to be. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. In other words, you cannot get unsaved if you truly believed. Ephesians 1, verses 12 to 14 state that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of glory. And finally, we are not saved to wrath. The wrath of God is coming on the unsaved world. The Lord Jesus talked about this. It's called the Great Tribulation. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 to 11, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. There's a way to flee from this wrath. It's real simple, but it's hard for many, many people. I would say most of the people in this world to accept this. How do you flee? It's going to come on the entire world. The only way to flee is to be in Christ and to be with him off the earth. And that's the only way you're going to get out of this. The Lord Jesus also was quoted by Luke as saying this exact thing. Look what he says here in Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. Surfeiting is living excessively. And cares of this life, so that that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and stand before the Son of Man. So the way to not be here for the tribulation is to be born again, and you will leave this earth before the tribulation starts and be with the Lord Jesus standing in front of him. There are people today that are starting to teach that the church will have to go through part of the tribulation. Looks like Jesus is telling me that's not true. I don't even bother arguing with them anymore. They will influence whom they will influence. I don't understand it. Jesus now, as the conclusion of our first three verses in Hebrews said, is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the next event on the prophetic timeline is for God the Father to say to God the Son, the last of the Gentiles has been saved. Go get your church.